Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that we have been ushered into your holy presence by our great high priest, who is also your perfect lamb. He was slain to usher us in to your presence, to bring us behind a door that was only ever closed to sinful man. And now we stand at the throne of grace. We are your children by the power of his sacrifice. And we, as your children, are able to receive good gifts from you, mercy in time of need, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is the fulfillment of the Aaronic priesthood. All of it. As well as he is the true temple. He is our great high priest. He is a sacrifice once made for all the believing, and he is at the same time a priest who remains forever. The last one, the only one, the mediator between we and you. I pray that your people would rest their souls in what they're about to learn, because it is true. Lord, there is a time to balance many considerations and to give every caveat. I don't believe this is that time. I believe this is an opportunity for your people to simply rest and to simply trust, to remember that if they have been sealed by the blood of your Son, they will never, ever be taken away from you. You cannot turn away from us, because you will not turn away from your Son. You cannot deny yourself, you cannot lie, and you have promised blessings to the people of your covenant forever. We abide in you by the power of your Son. Help us to revel in this fact and to celebrate it once more this afternoon. And let us leave here today, I pray, with great confidence, with great comfort. And we ask that for those here who do not know you in this way, they would come to know you even today, that you would become their confidence, their comfort. We praise you and we thank you, and we ask all these things in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen. Now, we exist in a cultural context that promotes an ease of access to God that is completely at odds with what the Bible teaches about who God actually is. This is exemplified in the common to our day church marquees that have written on them some variation of "Come worship with us." And there is, of course, on the sign, no qualification given whatsoever as to how men may come, what kind of man may come, what state is required. And so the implication is that anybody can worship God at any time. There is then no barrier. Thus, in practical and theological terms, God is not holy, because to be holy is to be set apart by definition. God being available to everybody in all circumstances is not consistent with him being set apart, obviously. In more colloquial terms, I think these marquees may as well say something like, no shoes, no shirt, no Jesus, no problem. As I was running through this in my mind, I thought of Uzzah. You remember Uzzah? Uzzah's the poor fella who knee-jerk reacted to the Ark of the Covenant falling and went to touch it to prevent it from falling and then was struck dead by God because it was holy. It represented the holiness of God. Well, I thought, you know, if poor Uzzah were resurrected into our time and he saw those signs, he might have a word to say otherwise. It is not so easy. It is not so flippant a thing to enter into the presence of a holy God. And we saw this also last week in Hebrews 4:12-13. Also, indeed, there is a barrier there, and in fact, what's represented is an impenetrable barrier. Let me remind you, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give. Now, if the barrier presented by that is not readily apparent to you, it is the all-searching gaze of God. That is the wall that exists between we and he. Because we have much to hide, but there is nothing that he cannot see. And we all have to give an account to this God who sees all of us. And of course, again, this God is holy, and we are not. And so all things concerning us being uncovered and laid bare before his eyes leaves us all in the same situation as our first father and our first mother, Adam and Eve, which is we are running to the nearest fig leaf tailor to try to cover the secret things. What is espoused in Hebrews 4:12 and 4:13 is shocking. It is a religion that does not stop at doing, but a religion that reaches into the parts of all of us that we of necessity hide. Firstly, from each other. And that necessity is due to the fact that if our inner hideousness were revealed to any other, we couldn't have a successful relationship at all with anybody. Oh, but the love between my spouse and I would endure, would it? Are you sure that it could sustain that level of disclosure? Think about what you have thought about that person, but never said. And think about if all of those things were revealed. I don't think that relationship would remain intact, and I think if you were being honest, you'd acknowledge the same. And so it is a very good thing, then, that we can conceal our thoughts from each other, because we wouldn't have human society without this. And I think also if we could, surely we'd hide our inner selves from God. The same reason, because God would certainly turn away from us if he saw all of us. Indeed, of course he would. Of course he does. This is true. And all those outside of God, whether they recognize what they're feeling or why they are feeling this reality in their souls. But as is clear from our passage, we cannot hide ourselves from God, our secret selves. Rather, we all await the day of which Paul wrote in Romans 2, the day when, according to his gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. This is the barrier. It is our secret selves. It is our hidden thought life. Now, in truth, it's also our actions, but I emphasize here the thought life, as Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount, because men are expert in justifying their actions to other men and to themselves, and even to God in delusional prayers like, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this sinner next to me, as a Pharisee prayed in the temple. But thoughts, motives. The religious hypocrite can and will claim purity in this area when they are speaking to other men, but in their heart they know the truth, because the conscience that God gave them will not let them lie, and in their souls they can still feel that they are laid bare to the eyes of he to whom they have an account to give. So the best that a sinner can do is suppress what he knows to be true of himself. And in this, unfortunately, he has great assistance from Satan, who does all that he can to push out thoughts of the day when, according to the gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And thus the work of God, which is our work, is to oppose this with truth. It falls to us to expose them, to expose what they work so hard to suppress, which is that the ancient gates of Psalm 24 have been opened, but they have not been opened yet for them. Well, they still remain outside of Christ. And we're going to take some time here to consider Psalm 24. Now, by way of introduction into our text in Hebrews, because the two passages very much relate. And we start to see this relationship beginning with the psalmist's question in verse 3, where he asks there, "Who may ascend into the mountain of Yahweh?" And we'll learn here moving forward that on the top of this mountain there are ancient gates. And he continues and he asks, "And who may rise in his holy place?" Well, if you entered into this passage of Scripture with any kind of working knowledge of how holy Yahweh is, you already know the answer to this question, and you already know the most important implication of it, which is not you. You're not ascending this mountain, and you're not entering into his holy place. And that becomes even more explicit moving forward, because the answer immediately given in verse 4 is, "He who has innocent hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to worthlessness and has not sworn deceitfully." And I had a street preaching friend a while ago. He's still a friend. I just haven't connected with him in a long time. And he used to use this passage consistently to reveal the desperate nature of sinners to them. So if we'd be preaching at a stoplight, he'd be saying to person after person, "Do you have clean hands and a pure heart? Do you have clean hands and a pure heart?" And every now and again, he'd get somebody to bite, and then he'd use that to reveal their sin to them and their need for Christ. But again, speaking to the distinction between how we perceive our thoughts and our actions, somebody might falsely argue that they have innocent hands, the thought being that this exists in degrees. And so at least to some degree, perhaps in comparison to like the murderer who's in prison, sure, they have clean hands. But they can't do that with a pure heart. Nor, I think, with a lifting up one's soul to worthlessness, because the soul is the mind, the will, and the emotion. And also, the text puts no limit on the degree of this inner perfection, because the fact that this is God's holy hill that needs to be climbed sets the standard. God's holiness is limitless. We must conclude, therefore, that anybody wishing to ascend this mountain must have limitless holiness also. So then, not only is this not you, it is also not anybody else you know either, which means that the barrier, consisting of perfect actions and perfect desires, is closed to absolutely everyone, such that the person spoken of in verse 5 would be merely hypothetical, that is, if the psalm ended in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "He," and this again is the one with innocent hands and a pure heart, "shall lift up a blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation." However, to the praise of the glory of God's grace, the psalm does not end in verse 5. And in verse 7, it actually depicts this impenetrable barrier not as an impenetrable barrier, but as a door of all things. Verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors." And now, if we are not familiar with this passage, we are confused. Because how could innocent hands and a pure heart, as determined by he who is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and from whom there is no creature hidden from his sight, but for whom all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give, how could that thing ever be made into a door with hinges that could therefore be opened? How could this be made a door at all? Perhaps because there is some special somebody who renders it such. Some special someone who alone can open the door, who is uniquely qualified to do so, one who is like us, and thus being like us, has been put on our side of the door, and yet unlike us, and so being unlike us, is also able to open the door that none other of us could. Perhaps a King of Glory? Indeed, verses 7 through 10, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? Yahweh strong and mighty, Yahweh mighty In battle, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift yourselves up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is he, this King of Glory? Yahweh of hosts, he is the King of Glory. And he is also, for the record, called King Jesus. And notice here that while Samson, as we learned not that long ago in a sermon delivered by my friend, he ripped the city gates right off their hinges, right? And that was awesome to behold. But these gates, these hinges, they recognize their master. And as a matter of their own will, they open for him in recognition of who he is and what he has accomplished. And what is behind these gates? Well, it is the true Holy of Holies. It is the throne of God's grace. That is what Psalm 24 is about. And so is the opening of our text for today, which speaks to that very same action by that very same king. Here is Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. Same story. And this is where we begin again in our study straightway. We're going to work through the text as we go, going as far as verse 16. The first thing that I want you to consider is the distinction between what Aaron and his progeny passed through in the work that they did as high priest and priests, and what Jesus, as our great high priest, has passed through in the work that he did. Looking ahead, this comes to us from Hebrews 9:23 and 24. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter holy places made with hands, mere copies of the true ones, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, one of the things that you should endeavor to do when you read the scriptures is really place yourself in the circumstance of the original reader. In this case, I believe the person who was originally hearing this presented to them as a sermon. And so doing this, I think that it would be a very difficult thing to have been raised to so revere the temple system as they had been, and rightly so, and yet also be able to recognize that it was merely a shadow cast by a truer temple. And also to be raised to rightly revere the priesthood which God had established, and yet to recognize the same of it, and yet this is what they must recognize. Because if Aaron cannot be seen for what he was, which was a characteristically faithful man, but a very much lesser type of him who was to come, who was Jesus, well then Jesus cannot be seen for who he was and who he is, and his work cannot be rightly discerned either. And what's needed here is not to denigrate Aaron. Remember, this was also true of Moses. I didn't do this with him as we opened into chapter 3. That isn't the point, to diminish him, okay, to say that he was a worker in the house that Jesus built. It was rather to recognize the excellency of Jesus over and above him as it truly occurs. The same thing here. You just have to acknowledge that Aaron was no Jesus. And critical to this consideration, Aaron didn't have innocent hands and a clean heart. You know how I know this? Consider what Aaron had to do just to enter, as the author of Hebrews has it, a mere copy of the heavenlies. And this comes to us from Leviticus chapter 16, where we're going to spend some time. For the two of you that read the bulletins, this is actually in your bulletins. It says CF. Leviticus 16, for the rest of you, if you want to turn there now, that might be good, because, again, we'll spend some significant time here. I'm going to read, I don't recall if I said this, almost all of this to you. I'll skim a little bit out, not much. What I really mean to emphasize as I go through this is not only what Aaron, as a high priest, had to do to symbolically purify the people, to bring them in this symbolic way before a holy God, nor the other priests. But I want you to notice what he had to do to purify himself as a sinner, again, before entering a mere copy of the heavenlies. I also want you to note the consequences that would have befallen Aaron should he have fallen short of the very strict requirements of Yahweh in this regard. So Leviticus chapter 16, we pick up in verse 1. Now Yahweh spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they came near the presence of Yahweh and died. Now, speaking of consequences that would have befallen Aaron for any infraction whatsoever in the way that he approached this symbolic atonement, let me remind you of what was just referenced here. And so we'll take a digression back to Leviticus chapter 10 and verses 1 through 7. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and put fire in them. When they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them, and fire came out from the presence of Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before Yahweh. That's what was just referenced in Leviticus 16:1. That is what happens when you do not obey Yahweh, as you act as a mediator and an intercessor before him with respect to his people, in a way that he has not commanded explicitly. Picking up, though, again in verse 3, then Moses said to Aaron, it is what Yahweh spoke, saying, by those who came near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be glorified. So Aaron kept silent. Then Moses called to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uzziel, and said to them, come near, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp. So they came near and carried them, still in their tunics, to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, and I want you to think about how hard this would be to hear if you're a family member of these people or a person in this circumstance. He says, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes so that you will not die and that he will not become wrathful against all the congregation. Don't mourn what the Lord just did, even though he did it to the ones that you love. But your relatives, the whole house of Israel, they shall weep over the burning which Yahweh has brought about. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of Yahweh is upon you. So they did according to the word of Moses. Now, stepping back here for a moment, no man was worthy of standing before God in this way as a priest. It's somewhat similar for me to say that I'm not worthy to stand before God on behalf of you all in this way, but even more so when you're talking about somebody who's interceding for people in the way that Old Covenant priests did, this whole concept. But though no man is worthy of this by his nature, God had ordained a way for unworthy men to be made worthy to this task, and that was by honoring the absolute strictest adherence to his commands concerning how they were to approach him on behalf of the people. Okay, so bearing this in mind, let's go back to chapter 16, and we're going to observe Aaron acting as high priest, entering the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and all that went into that. And Yahweh said to Moses, picking up in verse 2, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, so that he will not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash, and attired with a linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and shall put them on. And this is a means of his symbolic purification on account of his very real sin. Going on, and he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall bring near the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall take the two goats and present them before Yahweh at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for Yahweh and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall bring near the goat on which the lot for Yahweh fell, and he shall offer it for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before Yahweh to make atonement upon it, to send it out into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Then Aaron shall bring near the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, because again, he is a sinner himself. And he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before Yahweh and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before Yahweh that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony so that he will not die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Moving forward to verse 23. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body with water in a holy place and put on his clothes and come forth. And offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. Because again, he himself is a sinner. Then he shall offer up in smoke the fat of the sin offering on the altar. And the one who sent the goat out as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. But the blood of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. Then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. And there shall be a perpetual statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the sojourner who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before Yahweh. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a perpetual statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to minister as a priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a perpetual statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year, and just as Yahweh has commanded Moses, so he did. So there are all these stringent requirements for the priest with respect to the people. And the seriousness of these is punctuated by the very recent death of two men who did not honor these strict principles and commands. I've taken some time to take you through that protracted section. What is my point? My point is this. As students of the Gospels, do you remember Jesus engaging in any of that self-purification in the hours leading up to his crucifixion? Nearly 1,500 years before Golgotha, Aaron stands in the shadow cast back in time by Jesus and also in the shadow of the true temple of God in the heavenlies, and he will purify himself in exactly the way that Yahweh has commanded, or his kinsmen are going to drag his dead body out of the tabernacle just as they did his sons before him. But at Calvary stands Christ, who cast the shadow. And I remember the upper room discourse, and I remember the floggings and the beatings, and I remember his crucifixion, but I do not remember him cleansing himself in order to cleanse his people. And this, as he enters, not a mere copy, but the true presence of he who will be treated as holy. Now let's step back for a moment. I want you to understand something. It is not just us, including Aaron, who have been searched and scoured by that all-consuming gaze of God from verses 12 and 13. It was Jesus too. Yes, the law of God was his word from eternity, but when the word became flesh, that man became subject to that same scrutiny. That scrutiny which David, if you recall, actually prayed for, so that he could be made pure by it. Do you remember this from Psalm 139? First off, he identifies the all-knowledge of God, the way that he is visible before God. He says, O Yahweh, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and you put your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. And then after acknowledging this kind of knowledge, marveling at it, he then asks the Almighty actually to apply it to his soul. He requests to be put under this kind of scrutiny, that he again may be purified by it. In a verse you know well, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful, or other translations have it as wicked, way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. I am praying like this. David models a prayer that we should all pray as Christians. But the greater David, he never prayed a prayer like that, because that was not a question that he needed answered, or that needed answered at all. It does not mean, though, that the Father did not try him, that the Father did not search him, as Aaron scoured the little lambs to be slain for any defect whatsoever, so did the Father with Jesus, but never did he ever find not even one. The difference between Jesus and we and Aaron and everybody else is that by his own righteousness he had totally clean hands and an utterly pure heart. Thus the purification rituals required of Aaron were not required of him, and thus not practiced by him leading up to his passion, because that which is pure need not be purified, and that which is clean need not be cleansed. That is why Aaron could not step into the shadow cast by him without being cleansed, but Jesus was able to cast that shadow by stepping into the very presence of the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, already clean. He is, as verse 15 in Hebrews 4 has it, a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, one who has been tempted in all things like we, yet without sin. And from here, the text goes on to reveal to us the result of this for us. And what is the result of his utter moral perfection for us? Well, it is the strangest and most wonderful disposition possible for fallen creatures like we, relative to a holy God. It is confidence in standing before him. Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I'm going to reread that same verse to you momentarily. I'm going to ask you to really pay attention to every word, to hang on it, because these are not my words, they are the words of God, and also because I'm going to ask you a very critical question about what I've just read and how it applies to you as soon as I'm done. All right? Here it is again. Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, so here is the question, and I'm phrasing this very specifically. Does the Christian who rightly applies that verse have any doubt whatsoever that they are a Christian? Any doubt? Roman Catholic Church wants you doubting at all times as a mechanism for your control. Satan, though I repeat myself, wants you doubting at all times as a means to keep you in despair. But is doubt in salvation for, again, the Christian, legitimate based upon that? Oh, no, of course, it certainly is not. Of course it's not. You see, that kind of doubt is not a virtue practiced by the humble or the sincerely penitent. It is just sin. Numbers 23, 19, and 20 applies to your salvation, Christian, where it says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not establish it? Behold, you have received a command of blessing. And when he, that's Yahweh God, has blessed, he cannot revoke it. Because to revoke your salvation would not be a rejection of you. It would be a rejection of his own spotless lamb and of the work of his own great high priest. The barrier of which I spoke at the beginning is very real. But it has, for the believing, been torn down by Jesus. And now, what was for us a throne of judgment has been rendered a throne of grace. Again, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And of course, the greatest time of need for any person is when you're outside of Christ. And there you must be reminded that God commends his love toward you, and that, well, you are yet a sinner. Christ died for you. So you need to find confidence then in his sacrifice for the first time, at coming to him in faith and repentance. But also there is a seasonableness here for the Christian that is not to be missed. Text says, in time of need. What time of need would that be? Well, no time of need is given. So whatever time of need. Not just the hour of your salvation? Oh no, not nearly. Any hour whatsoever, anything you need in any hour whatsoever, there is a throne of grace open to you always. And the mercy that you seek is always available there. And why? Because the sacrifice is finally made. Tetelestai, it is finished. That's what was finished. And the priesthood is fulfilled by Jesus. But Jesus is still a priest. Notice in our text, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, does not say, since we had one. 2,000 years ago, our Lord passed through the heavens. That scene depicted in Psalm 24. And he did this in order to make atonement. But he has never and will never pass from them. Rather, and in contrast to Aaron's line, Jesus, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25. That is why, in our text, you are always able to find mercy, because you always have a mediator. He is finished being your sacrifice, but he will never be finished being your priest. And so you need never fear to come to the Father again. You need never worry how he will respond to you when you do. Christian, because Father God will never turn away from Jesus, he will never turn away from you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I feel compelled to pray directly to you in the same manner that Stephen did when he commended his soul to you, recognizing you were his great high priest, as you are ours. We thank you for your clean hands and your pure heart. We thank you for the fact that you performed your work for your people, that work by which we were cleansed, being clean yourself already. We thank you that you were what no priest could be before you. And that because you were, there need be no priest after you. We reject any claim that an institution on earth has that there remains a priesthood that does not consist of you. You are Melchizedek. You are the first and the last. You are the fulfillment of the whole concept. You are the mediator between our God and us, and the sole reason why we are able to come before him. We pray that we would do that which is so unnatural to us in so many instances, that we would obey the text and we would come before you with confidence, not arrogance, but confidence. Take our small faith and make it great. Help us to abide in the Father's love, knowing that he sees us only with eyes of love, because of who you have been for us and who you still are on our account. We thank you that your righteousness is credited to us. We thank you that your work was performed for us. We thank you that even now at this hour, that work remains. And you are carrying this very prayer to the Father. And it will be honored. In the same way that you interceded for Peter, and so he was not sifted like wheat, but restored and blessed. You do so now with us, and you do so always. Mercy in time of need, Lord. We praise you and we thank you that you will carry us from this life in the manner in which you have promised. That for those of us here who are Christians, you have saved us, you are saving us, and you will save us, and you will keep us saved forevermore. We will never become untethered from you. We will never grow beyond you. We will always need you, and you will always supply our needs. O great High Priest, we praise you and we thank you in your holy name, Jesus. Amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.